Thank you so much, and you may be seated. It's a great joy today to welcome to our seminary for the first time during these years, at least, that I've been here. Dr. Ken Lyle, who is the Executive Director and Treasurer for the Baptist State Convention of New England, where he has served for 7 years. Prior to that, he served in that same position for Maryland, Delaware, so he is not a stranger to our part of the country here. Also, he has held a number of pastorates. He is a graduate of Mississippi College and Southwestern Seminary and has a doctor's degree from Georgetown College in Kentucky. So much for the standard introductions. Now let me tell you a few little things about him that I find very, very appealing. One of the reasons I love him is he was born in Texas. I mean, you can just sort of see the aura there, can't you? And so he is a Texan. Another thing I like about him is he has 4 children and 10 grandchildren and another one on the way. And he doesn't even look all that old, does he? And so he is remarkable in that degree. And then he is a man of courage, remarkable courage. He actually allowed the president of this institution to come to New England and speak there this year in the New England Convention. So that positions him as a man of courage. But he's also a man with a great sense of humor and a great love for the people up in the Northeast. And I wish you could be up there at the convention and sense the love and the fellowship that the people have up there. And of course, some of you, many of your classmates or former classmates are up there now. It's a wonderful fellowship. And we're very grateful to God for the work that Dr. Ken Lyle is doing there as the leader of that convention. It actually covers, Dr. Lyle, tell me if I get it wrong, I think I've got it right. It actually covers a number of states. It's Vermont, New Hampshire, Maine, Massachusetts, Rhode Island, and what a miss. Connecticut, of course, where we were meeting. That's, easy one to forget. And so those states all covered by the New England Baptist Convention. And of course, someday there'll be so many of them that they'll have to have 6 state conventions up there. But that's in the future. And we're just delighted, Dr. Lyle, to have you here today. We're going to listen to our seminary and chapel choir as they do Fetke's arrangement of the majesty and glory of his name. And then after they have sung, you'll listen with open heart, an open mind to the message today by Dr. Ken Lyle.
Thank you very much. It's a special, special time for me to be back at Southeastern. I was here a long time ago before President Patterson was here. Way back years ago, did some graduate study here, and it's good to just be back and be on campus and to worship with you today. In an extraordinary moment it is for me to share with some of you personally and now corporately. I'm honored to be here, appreciate the prayers and the interest that you have in New England and all of the good things that God is doing through you and your fellow students throughout New England and especially in New Hampshire and Maine, where some very exciting new church plants are beginning to emerge and other things that we're planning that are a tremendous challenge to us all. So we're glad to have the opportunity to spend a little time with you for a couple of days here on the campus. I do have some very dear friends, Phyllis and Bill Barham, are right in the middle. That's the other 2 old people that are here, me and those two. But we go way back to Long Island, New York, when we helped each other start a church. And they were Navy people and have retired back to this area many years ago. And they're dear friends, and I want you to meet them. Some of you need to please go and say hello to them at the end, right in the middle there. Phyllis and Bill, I would appreciate your meeting them. Several years ago, Ignatius Mamaris, who is the director of missions for the Greater Boston Baptist Association, and I traveled to Greece to establish an international mission partnership. We still are in that partnership, New England Baptist and Evangelical Christians in Greece. Can't get really missionaries into Greece, so we have an entree there that even the International Mission Board can't have, and it's largely due to the influence of Ignatius Mamaris. Ignatius and I spent several days in Greece establishing that partnership, looking for Christians, trying to understand how we might build bridges to that wonderful nation where the early church started. One day, Ignatius and I left in his father's car. We were staying with his parents in a little town called Katarini, and we drove down through Thessaloniki and up the coast to a place called Kavala, where we were to meet a young elder. The elder was to tell us about a ministry that he and some others had started in that town of Kavala. We met the young man. He talked to us about the ministry. Somewhere in the midst of the conversation, he said, "What do you want to do the rest of the day if we finished our conversation? What is one thing you'd like to do?" We said, "Well, our priority really is to understand what you're about, because we're here to develop these linkages, these partnerships with people like you. So we want to spend as much time as we can with you. But he said, really, I'd like to know what else would you like to do? We said, well, if there's an opportunity later this afternoon, we had hoped to drive up to Philippi, which is just about 30 miles north of Kavala. He was so excited about that, he said, I love to go to Philippi. I am kind of a student of Philippi. What if we do this? What if I take you there in my car, and I'll talk to you more about the ministry here in Kavala while we're on the way to Philippi? And as he got more and more enthusiastic about that, of course, Ignatius and I were very enthusiastic about that, to have a personal guide and to hear about his ministry as well as to get to Philippi. When we arrived at Philippi, of course, you know it's a city in ruins. Nobody lives there anymore, but we drove past those ruins up to a little parking area and got out and walked over to a stream, which beyond question was the place that the Apostle Paul first met with Philippian citizens, Lydia and the rest, and shared the gospel, and she became a Christian, and her home was open to the beginning of a new church plant. And as we walked into the town, looking at the columns that were broken in half and the soft shale that is still there, you can almost see the tracks of the chariots that had come rumbling down from Rome or somewhere else. You could almost hear, if you listened carefully, to the debates, the philosophical debates going on the street corners of that great city. We went past the jail where Paul and Silas were incarcerated, where they sang those songs and the jailer was converted. But the most astonishing thing of the entire journey to Philippi was when the young elder said, come on, I want to show you something that you probably haven't read about in all of your seminary training or whatever. And we walked around behind the jail up the hill to a little, well, it really wasn't so little, an amphitheater that had been hewn out of the side of that hill. The seating was going up into the air, and we were standing on a soft kind of loam soil that had been packed down, sandy kind of staging area. And the elder explained that many dramas and comedies were produced right here on this spot for audiences that would include the leaders of the day, the emperors of the day. And as he was speaking, I noticed the wall that was between the arena, the staging area, and the front seats of that amphitheater. And in that wall, there was a unique kind of configuration, because ever so often there were holes in that wall. And he saw me see those holes, and he said, let me tell you about that. Our foremothers and forefathers often did more than just have dramas here. We also, as a people, ancestry, executed a lot of Christians here, particularly in a first century setting. And he said what we would do is, or what our ancestors would do, would be to put higher walls on poles stuck down in those holes, so the walls were high enough so that when the wild animals that were often used to torture and kill the Christians, the wild animals would not jump into the audience, because the animals really didn't know where to go. So we kept the focus on the Christians in the arena. And I was a bit stunned by all of that. That I was standing in a place where the blood of witnesses, martyrs for Christ, had run into that ground. And I was overwhelmed by the fact that because they gave their lives, I now knew Christ. I had heard the gospel and responded to it. And then the young elder said, I'd like for us to pray together. And the three of us formed a little huddle of prayer there. And he prayed in his native tongue, so I only could understand bits and pieces. I was hardly able to wait until Ignatius and I got in the automobile, headed out of Kavala back to Katerini, and I said, Ignatius, please tell me what that young elder prayed. I think I understood some of it, but tell me what he prayed. And I wrote it down, because I never want to forget it. I don't think I ever will, but I never do want to forget it. Here's what he prayed. Lord, make our hearts beat with the same beat as those who died for Christ here on this soil, that we may know Jesus today. Make our hearts beat with that heartbeat. And as I heard Ignatius repeat that prayer, the tears came to my eyes, because I recognized beyond any doubt that this young leader of a new church in Kavala, Greece, was praying out of the heartbeat of God, out of the missionary heart of God. He was expressing something of what God is all about in the establishment of His church, be it in first century Philippi or 20th century Kavala, or in New Hampshire or Massachusetts or North Carolina. It's no wonder that Paul, as an aging missionary, wrote back to the Philippian church some very powerful and meaningful words. He loved that church perhaps more than any other body of believers that he established. There seemed to be a deep, abiding love in Paul's heart, and he would write words like these because of that love. I thank God, my God, every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day. I mean, the first day that I walked in there and met Lydia and others, from that very first day until now, while I'm in prison for the faith, I am confident of this, that He, Jesus, who began a good work in you, will carry it out to completion until the very day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you. That's really the heart of the matter. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And since I can't come to you, I mean, I really want to be there. I wish I could be there. But since I can't come to you, here's what I want to pray for you, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. There are four bullets that I'd like to put in the computer of your mind today that are key words related to mission and related to reaching the world for Jesus Christ. There is a partnership word here that Paul starts out with, a wonderful linking of his life with the Philippian Christians. The word really means, in the gospel accounts, a kind of joint participation, a cooperative spirit that knits these people together, Paul and the Philippians, that brings them together in a unique oneness in establishing the Church of Christ in that first century setting. Paul said, "We have been partners a long time, and I am grateful for that partnership." It is a partnership upon which our very denomination was founded, the very same kind of word picture that our ancestors, when they created a new convention, did so with the whole thought of partnership being a very, very powerful part of what we're dealing with from the first day until now. The two things that make Southern Baptists unique from other Baptists, not so much doctrine. Everywhere in the world, when you meet Baptists, everywhere, there are doctrinal similarities, sometimes very sameness in doctrinal content. But the two things that our forefathers said about being Southern Baptist were these. One, we intend that all the people of the world get an opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we intend to do that together in partnership, not a series of unilateral churches, not just individual Christians, but we will weave our lives together, call it association, call it convention, call it seminary. We pledged from the beginning, from the first day until now, that we will do together a lot more than we could ever do independently. And so we have a partnership going. But I can take you back to even before the first day. It was a day in the 1600s when William Scriven, who had come to New England seeking freedom to preach Christ, did not find it even in New England. Therefore, as a shipbuilder pastor, Scriven built a ship, sailed his congregation down the eastern coast of the United States to South Carolina and Charleston, where he met up with other Baptists, and ultimately the history of this convention, our convention, began to unfold out of that place in South Carolina. I could ask you to come to my office today and hope you will someday. It is the same land, the very territory, the very place where Luther Rice was born in Northborough, Massachusetts, and Rice sailed out with Ann and Adoniram Judson to Burma. They became Baptists on the way to Burma. Rice was sent back to raise dollars, to create educational institutions, to sound the call for missionary endeavor, to keep the Judsons in Burma. And today in Myanmar, which is Burma, former Burma, there are missionaries poised on the border of Burma and Thailand speaking to Christians who have fled the Myanmar government for their very lives. And they're camped on the borders as refugees, and the beat goes on, the heartbeat goes on. As you come to New England as tourists, as you come as missionaries, as you come however you come, if you pray at meals, if you link up with a person in friendship at an airline desk, whatever you might do to live out the Christian life, whatever you give through your church, the cooperative program, or any special offerings, all of that makes you partners. You've been partners for a long time with New England Baptist, and now as you think about New Hampshire and Maine, and think about things that you'll hear about called Impact Northeast, where several larger conventions in the Southland are going to link up, including North Carolina, with all of the northeastern United States to pour resources into that place where 25% of the population of our nation live, and so many do not know Christ and have no walk with God whatsoever. I mean, you're already partners, and I'm grateful for that, and I want to just underline that partnership word. The second word that comes to mind is confidence. It is a great missionary word, the word confidence. Paul said, I have a settled and firm persuasion that what God has started in us in this first century setting, He will indeed complete. He will bring it to a successful conclusion. Paul knew that God in Christ, a finishing God, Jesus finished the work of redemption on the cross. He even cried out in victory those words, it is finished. Nothing needs to be added to the gospel. Nothing can be taken away from it. Christ finished what God sent Him to do. So Paul has this completion word in his vocabulary when he thinks about missions. Now, beyond question, the humanity of Paul is in this, and my humanity is in this. I do not always have preeminent confidence. Sometimes I awaken to the task that God has placed in my pathway and wonder, how, God, shall we get this done with tiny churches, with embryonic associations, with pastors who don't have much experience, with a fledgling convention? I mean, resources are not what they need to be, Lord. How do you expect us to deal here in New England with 13.5 million people? At least 3/4 of those people do not have a personal relationship with God of any kind. I mean, we're surrounded, God, with an avalanche of humanity, many of whom have no interest in knowing who You are. How do we go about doing this task? And I have to hearken back to passages like I read to you to be reminded always of the confidence word that what God has started, He will finish. What God has started, He will complete. It is a great missionary word, the word confidence. I want to ask you to think about it with me for a minute more. How sometimes it is easy to lose confidence. In where I live is really a pre-Christian world. It is not so much post-Christian or post-modern. I understand those terms. I think they are jargon that we throw about. The philosophers talk about it. For me, they become more negative terms. I have come to understand from my living in New England that I'm really living in a pre-Christian world, a world that is very much more first century, of course with 21st century technology, but in a world in which I am surrounded by non-believers. Almost to ask the question again, if we did not have church, what kind of church would you start? That exciting first century setting when God called His people to start something they had never dreamed about or thought about. We're almost there in New England again. And for me, that's not negative, it's positive. To think about being a part of something where God has chosen us to be in the midst of a society, a culture that is so distant from God, but to think about how in the world you would create church that would be alive and exciting, how in the world you would preach the good news of Christ in ways that people would understand it. How could you communicate in that kind of pre-Christian society? Well, it is an extraordinary privilege that God has given us to be there. So the confidence word is very important to me because I live in a place where there is intellectual snobbery, where there is political elitism, where there is a historical bent out of Boston that sort of says, what good in the United States? What is good in the United States that did not begin here in New England? After all, we are the first and the best, and they have a strong point about a lot of things. How do you deal with a university setting? 276 colleges and universities in New England. How do you deal with that intellectualism? How do you deal with a town meeting mentality where everybody has the right to express their opinion and often they make the wrong decisions? How do you deal with a kind of economically devastated piece of land where so many cities have overwhelmed people? How do you deal with radical Buddhism, with very orthodox Judaism? How do you deal with Louis Farrakhan and the Nation of Islam? How do you deal with militant Islam, which is coming from the Middle East in the world? Highly evangelistic, very, very, very powerful. And where churches used to be in our cities in the Northeast, now the mosques are coming, rapidly coming. You can understand when I splash all of that into my life, how occasionally the confidence begins to slip away and how important it is for me to come back to see this text where God says, I will finish what I have started. Can we have confidence in God? Yes. Can you have confidence that you will finish your seminary degree? Yes. Can you have confidence that God will call you into His ministry? Yes. You can have confidence in this great God whom we have sung to, the majesty of God. We have been singing to Him all morning. The third word is oneness. I have you in my heart. And if I remember correctly, it could be translated exactly the opposite. That is, Paul could have been saying, I know you have me in your heart. So in that little phrase of Scripture, there is pregnant meaning that is ready to burst on the scene and is a very important word for us. I have you in my heart and you have me in your heart. And it comes together in that oneness that is absolutely essential if we're ever to accomplish the total will of God, to really evangelize the world for God. The word is a very powerful word. It talks about the mercies of Christ, the compassion of Christ. It's really not the heart that is pumping in my chest or your chest. Really what Paul is saying is it's down in my intestines, down in the visceral part of me, down in the inner part of me. I have you in my heart, and I long to be with you, and I want to be with you, and I want to spend time with you, but I cannot. I'm separated by this prison sentence. And so the things that knit us together are distant now. They're geographically distant. I wish I could be there with you, but I do have you in my heart. Paul had a missionary worldview. It was not a Western view or an Eastern view from a philosophical standpoint. It was a missionary worldview. And that is the kind of worldview that we need to be discerning and putting into our lives here at Southeastern as you work through your journey. A missionary worldview. The oneness word. I want to ask you very quickly just to put some people in your heart this morning. The list is long, but let me just toss out a few asterisks that you might even jot down. I want to ask you to put these people in your heart. Randy and Melissa Farron, F-E-A-R-O-N. They're a young couple not too far removed from your age, most of your ages. They are planting a church south of Boston. They are reaching young couples. Most of those couples have no frame of reference biblically. They do not have Baptist background. They have no background. But God is moving into their lives with good news. And when you go to that church, there is an exciting freshness about it as these young couples discover what it means to really follow Christ. I want you to put into your heart Terry and Kay Dorsett, South Carolinians, who came to Washington, Vermont, a little town in the north part of Vermont, where people said, we can't have church. We've tried for hundreds of years to have church. Through Terry and Kay and their Spirit-filled ministry, God has planted another church in Washington. There is a going on there, a happening there through God's Spirit. Particularly teenagers from all over that region are coming to know Christ through this young couple. Please remember the Dorsets. Raul Elizalde, who is pastoring a church, a Spanish-speaking church in the heart of Worcester, Massachusetts, which is the second largest city in Massachusetts. Many, many Spanish-speaking people remember Raul and his family as they established this church in the midst of the Spanish-speaking population there. I would like to ask you to remember Paul Kim. Put Paul Kim in your heart. Paul Kim is a Korean pastor, pastoring an Asian church right by MIT, hard by Harvard. The church is filled with students, most of them graduate students. When they come to worship, they start at the front row, fill up toward the back rather than the other way around. I have stood to preach there. Everyone pulls out their Bible, opens it, pulls out a notebook, begins to take notes. I never see their faces because they're writing vigorously, trying to understand what the Scripture is saying to them. Every single year, that church, Berkland Baptist Church, brings together at least 30 of those students who pledge to go somewhere in the world to start a new church. They are equipped and empowered to do that, and then when they graduate, lock, stock, and barrel, all 30 of them and their families pick up and go somewhere in the world. They have a church in Uzbekistan, one in Seattle. They're starting one in Japan soon. A church planted each year from one single church out of Cambridge, Massachusetts. Remember Paul Kim. I'd like for you to have in your heart a pastor whose last name is Ho, who just came from Australia, who just came to Massachusetts to start a new congregation among the Vietnamese. I'd like for you to remember James and Carol Bishop, who pastor an African-American church in the heart of Hartford, where President Patterson spoke just a few days ago. There's so many more I could list. Sebastian Baptiste, who is a catalytic missionary among the Brazilian-speaking people who are coming here by the thousands. I'd like for you to remember these people and have them in your hearts to create that oneness in prayer. How important is this oneness? It is so important that when Jesus prayed to the Father, recorded in John 17, just hours before his crucifixion, Jesus said, Father, the thing that I want more than I want anything else is that the followers, our followers, would have the same oneness that you and I have, Father. Well, you know, there is no greater oneness than that. No theologian that I know could even begin to explain that. I mean, that God is Jesus and Jesus is God. There is a oneness there that is unique and powerful. And yet, Jesus said, I pray that those who follow me will have that same kind of oneness with each other. Now, that in itself is overwhelming enough. But what is more overwhelming is what follows that. Because Jesus said, Father, until we have that oneness in the body of Christ, until there is that unity of missionary motif in the body of Christ, those people out there are never going to believe that I died for them just like I died for these people in here. They will never en masse understand that I love them as much as I love those who are the followers. God, my Father, Jesus said, please bring about this oneness. Folks, the entire missionary establishment of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is based on that prayer. We need to be being answers to that prayer. We need to have each other in our hearts. We need one another. Why on earth would a fragmented human being, broken by sinfulness, want indeed to join a fragmented church broken by sinfulness? It is a very essential word that we have each other in our hearts. And we have all talked about each other more than we should have, and we have damaged each other more than we should have, and I am guilty, and probably you are too, and we need to put each other in our hearts, because that's the only way to answer the missionary prayer of God, so that all can know Him and follow Him. The last word is prayer. I want to ask you to listen to just a paraphrase of what I read a minute ago. Here's what I would pray for you: that your love may grow stronger and that it may overflow, not only here in seminary, but to the ends of the earth. For you as men and women searching, looking, studying, I pray that you will have discernment, that you will discern the things of Christ, the mind of Christ, that you will learn how to deal with the difference between good and evil, that you will discern what is best from second best. And I pray that you will be transparent so that the Lord Jesus Christ can come through you and reveal His character to others in you. And I pray that you will have a harvest that will be so great that you could hardly stand it, but it will all be to the honor and to the glory of God, whose majestic name we have been worshiping here today. The majesty and glory of your name is what they sang about. We sang it, majesty, majesty, majesty. Please pray for these people, Jerry and Jane Smith from Mississippi, who pastor in East Randolph, Vermont. Please pray for Nashua, New Hampshire, Northborough, Massachusetts, Chelsea, Massachusetts, Upton, Massachusetts, just a few of the places where we need right now today new pastoral leadership. Please pray for renewal and revival in New England. Henry Blackaby said to me not too many months ago, "Ken, I hope you're seeing what I'm seeing." I said, "Sir, tell me." He said, "I'm seeing signs of renewal and revival all over the nation, but I'm seeing a lot of it in New England. Are you?" And I am. There are pockets of praying pastors and praying laypersons all over New England who are praying for renewal and revival. The great awakenings that emanated out of New England in years gone by, we're right on the brink of that. I believe that. Right on the very brink of that again. And it could well come from New England, according to Henry Blackaby and his discussion and his study and his prayer life. And I agree with him. Pray for renewal and revival, that it may begin there and spread throughout the nation. I want to ask you to pray, especially today, for Michael Dean, who is working with internationals, and for Joseph Green, who has established with a church planter couple a new ministry at Amherst in the western part of Massachusetts, hard by the campus of the University of Massachusetts, the largest single campus in all of New England. And we have a brand new church there and a brand new collegiate ministry. And just two or three days ago, the first two student converts have come to know and follow Christ and will soon be baptized as that church and collegiate ministry begin to unfold. I want to ask you to pray for my neighbor Jeff, who is a Roman Catholic. Every Sunday morning when Judy and I get in our automobile to drive somewhere in New England to preach and worship, Jeff and his family are on the way to church early, early on Sunday morning, faithful Roman Catholics. Jeff and I are beginning to talk a bit about personal relationship to Christ. I want to ask you to pray for Jeff as we try to understand together what it means to really follow Jesus Christ. A Catholic friend of mine is the Bishop of Worcester, Mass., Daniel Riley. We have lunch periodically. Daniel told me the other day, he said, "Ken, I know you know that half the people you meet on a day-to-day basis in New England are Roman Catholic." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "But I want to tell you what is the sad part about that," and tears were in his eyes. He said, I can only count for 20% of my people in church on any given Sunday. So most of the people you talk to are not active at all. They do not follow Christ at all. And we prayed about that and shared about that. I want you to pray for Jeff and for Daniel Riley and the opportunities we have to touch people for Christ. My next door neighbor on the other side is Kamlesh Amin. He and Polly are Hindus from India. This is their major holiday season right now. I want to ask you to pray for Kamlesh and Polly. Pray this kind of prayer that Paul prayed. God is helping us, hopefully, to build a bridge from our house to theirs, from our hearts to theirs, across which Jesus can walk. They have two of the finest young boys I've ever met, most well-mannered, disciplined kids, so respectful of Judy and me, so eager to help us. I hope that you'll pray for Kamlesh and Polly and their boys, that they could come to know the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to pray with you before our president comes to share a closing word. Would you just listen as I pray this? Lord, please make our hearts beat with the same beat as those who died in Philippi years ago for the cause of the gospel. God, help us to be willing to live for you and to die for you if necessary. Help us to be willing to have that heartbeat, which is your heartbeat, Heavenly Father, a heartbeat for the whole world. Impress upon us how much you love everybody in the world and not just us. Father, in this room, there is enough giftedness and talent and energy to once again turn the world upside down for you and for the cause of Christ. So I pray that you will invigorate these young minds with a new burst of energy as they go back to writing tedious papers and taking exams. Help them to see that in a context of serving you. Help them to put it together holistically in their lives, that this preparation time is so valuable and so important to get ready to be in a pre-Christian world which so desperately needs Christ. God, empower these lives with your Holy Spirit and enable them to do their very best, not only to get ready to serve you in the future, but to serve you right now on this campus and in churches around here and in their families. God, do a new work in us, a fresh work in us. And once again, please let our hearts beat together in the oneness of Jesus Christ, we pray, in his name. Amen.